Scripture passage today comes from Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read verses 16 through 28. I think the bulletin says 17 through 28, but that's in the middle of a paragraph. Lord, we want wisdom. We want more of you. We want to see you in communion. We want to understand ancient rites that we no longer practice, and yet that form so much of our identity as Christians. And so, open up our hearts and minds to that. Amen. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as a person is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This passage uses the word unblemished to refer to Christ, Christ being unblemished. That's the nature of that sacrifice that he makes. And in making that sacrifice, he also makes us then to be unblemished, despite the fact that we still do bad things. We still have sin as part of our life. At least God reckons us as unblemished and increasingly is making our character that. I'm thinking about, when I say those words, the photo op time that my family subjected us to at Thanksgiving when we were all together. My daughter Rebecca thought it would be a great idea to gift the family a photo shoot. I'm sure it made sense at the time for her to do that, and it was generous, and as you look back at the pictures, you appreciate the pictures, right? You do, you appreciate them. But at the time, I have to tell you, some of you have seen them on Facebook, and you've clicked like, and that gives me a thrill. It gives me that sense of, yes, there's something about us that is likable. But and so I'd encourage you, if you haven't, to go on and please like our picture. If we can get to 100, I will feel really good about myself and maybe even win one of the prizes that the family's giving away to whoever gets the most likes. At any rate, she arranged for these pictures, and she didn't think that at Thanksgiving there was a chance that it would be cold, but an outside set of pictures made sense to her. And so it was cold, it was windy, it was Thanksgiving, and we went out to a park because that had the best scenery. And we took two little kids with us. And one of those little kids was quite squirmy. You might notice, again, if you're looking at our pictures, that Kayla and what's-his-name's pictures looked, Jason. But they looked really good. Those guys, oh, yeah, they're smiling. They're not holding kids. No. and they're younger, their metabolism hasn't slowed down. But the rest of us, we were cold and we were shivering. And Elliot, again, pay attention to the picture. He's squirming. The whole time he's squirming, he does not want his picture taken. The photographer says, smile. Elliot doesn't know smile. She says to us, look natural. Look natural, really? I'm freezing. We've got squirmy kids. None of us really want the picture. Look natural. She didn't want that for a picture. And so I think she took about 60 pictures, and we got to take 15 that we liked. Well, there are about 12 of us. I don't know precisely, but there are about 12 of us. Now, how do you get 12 people, with two of them being squirmy kids, on a very cold and windy day at the end of November, out at a park? How do you get 12 people at one time to look good? Now, you know, there's always one of us is squirming or opening our mouth saying, settle down, or one of us saying, would you hurry and get this over, or another one of us adjusting our coat or whatever. It's hard to do that. And so the set of pictures that came out, and you don't get to see all of those pictures, but there are frequently Elliot's arms in front of someone's face, or Elliot half hanging down, and someone got him around the neck saying, come back here, kid, you're getting your picture taken. That's how the pictures, we should have really taken those pictures and put those on. But here is the great part, and it's got spiritual principles for us. There are these 60 pictures, and we get to keep 15. And through the magic of digital photography, our photographer said, well, what we'll do is we'll clip this face and put it on this body, or we'll take this body and put it here, and we'll move them all around. Just tell me where you like yourself the best. Whoa. And she said, you need to come back for more pictures. But it works, and you get the blemishes out. Another example of this was I had really bad acne in high school, and when it came time for the senior picture, the dreaded senior picture, they had me on this thing called Retin-A. I don't know that they use it anymore. It should have been banned. And you would put it on your face, and what it would do is it would burn all of the zit offs and all of the skin that was under the zits, and it would show your collarbones, because, I mean, not collarbones, your cheekbones, because everything else had been hollowed out in between. It just ate all the way down. So that's how I got my senior picture taken. And again, through the magic of photography, it wasn't digital back then, through the magic of airbrushes, they were able to make me look handsome. And many of you are thinking, how did they ever use that much airbrush? So the blemishes, that's what happens. And when we begin to talk about this passage, again, like last week's passage, there's a lot of theology in there, and it's a lot of theology that's hard for us to get a hold of because it talks about the sacrificial system that we don't practice anymore. But like I said, it undergirds so much of what we talk about, both with communion and what Jesus does. We get this first verse, verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Now, again, what is all of this blood stuff? That's the stuff that unnerves us just a bit, is our sensibility. We're just not into blood anymore, right? And the other part of this whole problem is we're not into consequences anymore. Increasingly, now that's not to say everybody here, it's a crass generalization, but largely as a society, we are moving toward, let's not make people responsible for their decisions. Let's bail out our kids, or let's bail out our parents. Let's bail out our employees, or let's bail out our employers. Let's do this as a country. Let's do this as a family. But more and more, and I'm all about generosity, and it's encouraged in the Bible. But there is also a sense that we need to have consequences and accept the consequences and be responsible for our decisions. And as we have moved away from that sense of responsibility and consequence, what we do get is difficulty understanding why God cares so much about our sins. Can't God, rather than send his son, which seems like a rather extreme measure, can't God rather say, okay, you're sorry, or you're reasonably sorry, or I know you'd be sorry if you only got around to thinking about it, I forgive you everything, and just wipe it off the books. Why do we need to have Jesus, God incarnate, come down and die for our sins and by his blood take them away? It just doesn't make sense. And besides that, it's rather gory, grisly. And yet here is the system that the Bible talks about, and it's the system that the Jews were raised with, an indicator of that which was to come. The animals that were sacrificed, the blood that was used to pay for the sins of the people. One more time with that lead-in verse, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself a perfect sacrifice to God, unblemished to God, how much more will it cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? And that's where sin goes. Sin leads us to death. And a conscience that has been hurt, ruined, marred by sin is going to keep us from God. And we are going to be in rebellion from God, distant from God, hiding from God until those consciences have been salved. We won't want to serve God except under some intense guilt or duress. We won't want to serve God joyfully until we're right with him. So many times we think about our sin making God angry at us, and it does. But that's not the whole picture. God doesn't hide from us. We hide from God. We turn from God, and we see God now as villainous rather than as friend. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. We needed something rather than the old covenant, which we couldn't keep. We needed something that could set us free, that could fulfill the old covenant. It's not like that goes away, but something that could fulfill the requirement of the old covenant that we could not fill. We needed something else to do that, or else forever the consequences of being at odds with God are going to weigh us down. So Christ is the mediator. Christ is the one that makes that covenant work, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom, there are some big words in there, even if they seem small to you. Those who are called, those who have heard his voice, those who have sensed his spirit working on their hearts, saying, come unto Jesus. So that you can have that promised eternal life. It's not like everybody just gets it because you've been born. It's not like everybody gets it because you're American. It's not like everybody gets it because you own a Bible. There are, again, consequences to our decision. And so to those who have been called, come to the feast that's been prepared to you. To those who respond to that calling and want that eternal life, Jesus makes that possible. He pays the ransom price. He dies on the cross for the sins committed under the first covenant. John, 1 John, that passage there, is going to say the same thing. The word that he throws out is advocate. We talked about that a couple months ago. This legal term used for the Holy Spirit, and this time in a different sense for God himself, Jesus as our advocate, the one who speaks that legal word of defense for us, the one who stands up in that courtroom where all stand condemned and accused, and he says, they're mine, they're mine. I understand what they've gone through. They've called on my name. I declare for them. Okay, so that's the system that we operate under. Now to bring us back to Moses, because this is supposed to connect us to Moses. Remember that verse that the angel said in Luke 2:11, I announce to you good news of great joy, for unto us is born today in the town of David a savior, a deliverer. And that's what Moses was. Savior, a deliverer. Verse 19, when Moses had proclaimed every command of the law, he took the blood of calves. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. They have a covenant that's going on. An agreement. Tim talked about an agreement, a contractual agreement. Back in the day, the Old Testament day, there were two primary ways that these people entered into an agreement. And by the time that Ruth gets written, there's a third way. They took off their shoe, gathered the village elders, took off their shoe, and passed it to whoever they were making an agreement with. It seems like an odd custom, really, to pass the bottom of your shoe, to pass your whole shoe, not just the bottom of it. This is even perhaps odder. The two ways that they would enter into a serious covenant, one was they would take some animals, and you can see Abraham did this in Genesis. They would take some animals, and it's called cutting the covenant. And they would slice these animals in half. Again, animal rights lovers would be all over this. And you would spread the two sections of the animal, and then the people writing the covenant, entering the covenant, would walk down the middle between the animal halves. And they would pronounce these words between them, thus shall it be done to me if I break the covenant, meaning, thus shall I be cut up and laid out like this as this animal. It's grisly, grisly. And please, it's a good thing we don't sell houses that way. I don't think I would ever buy one. At any rate, the second way, it doesn't get any better, the second way is an animal would be sacrificed, like a cow. We'll call it a calf to keep it smaller. And the blood would be taken, and with a little spray brush, people would be sprinkled. Yeah, not real great. But the blood on you then would be setting you aside, and you would be part then of this anointing. He could also do this. The priest could do this for an item that was being set apart for God's sacred use. Okay, so blood matters. Blood is where the life is, and that's what's being communicated using it. We're giving our lives. We're laying down our lives. We're risking our lives. I hope you're all with me. This is tough stuff. So Moses assembles the leadership. And he's got now the covenant, the agreement that God is demanding of the people. And Moses is presenting it to the people. And he's also presenting items that they're going to use in worship. And Moses reads the words of the covenant to the people. And he says, do you agree? That's where we're at. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. I hope that rings that old familiarity bell to you. He reads the covenant. The people agree to keep it. Moses takes the blood, sprinkles it on the people, and says, this is the blood of the covenant that God has made for you. In case that still hasn't rang the bell, 1 Corinthians 11:25, when talking about how to do the Lord's Supper in church, Paul writes these words. He says, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. You see, when we take the cup at communion, and when we have the blood in that cup, it's juice. Catholics still believe in the blood, but we're talking juice here. When we drink the juice as a symbol of the blood, we are entering into the same covenant that God makes with his people that Moses was demonstrating. When we take the cup, we are saying, yes, I agree to the words of the covenant. Yes, I will obey. Yes, Jesus, as the one establishing this covenant, I take as my covenant payment. And that can be said in a lot of ways, giving your life to Jesus, inviting Jesus into your life, becoming a Christian. But taking that cup means you are participating in this agreement with God. We think about, I don't know if we do, but I was thinking about when I was putting this sermon together, blood transfusions. This is a little easier for us to connect with than the whole idea of sacrificial offerings. And when we need blood transfusions is when our red blood cell count is down or our platelet level is off or whatever that is. And that's usually a product of chemotherapy killing off some of that stuff, or cancer killing off some of that stuff, or a liver not functioning right, killing off some of that stuff, or our bone marrow. There are a lot of different ways. And I didn't even consult Dave. That was just Wikipedia. Now, it was MD. What's that site? MD. You hate it when your people go to that. WebMD. That was where I got my good stuff. I'm ready to diagnose any of you guys today. We'll line up afterwards. Just come right to me. But when you have that sort of disease, when you have that illness, what's needed? You need a blood transfusion. You need healthy blood coming in. When we have the disease of sin, we can wait, and it's going to rot us out. The blood we have is tainted blood. We are not going to breathe right or have health as long as that sin is allowed to continue to corrupt our system. We need that blood transfusion that is the blood of Jesus. We need Jesus and his atoning sacrifice, religious term, but by now you should be picking up on that. Him paying the price, that is what gives us this new life, this new heart. That's what happens when we talk about communion. In the same way that Moses dealt with the people, in the same way the chief, the high priest, sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in it as part of the Jewish system. Indeed, the law requires, it says in verse 22, that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But it was something that needed to be repeated every time the people got together. There was no long-lasting cure. It was constantly needing to go in week by week, month by month, for that new blood transfusion. We needed something more permanent, and that's what Hebrews says. For Christ entered heaven itself now to appear in God's presence, and his sacrifice, as differentiated from the old ones, is a one-time shot. There is no ongoing need for Christ to give up his life. He did it one time. And miracle of miracles, that sacrifice took away all of our sins. Not just, he says, for the Jewish people, but for all people coming to Christ, their sins can be forgiven. And though the need for constant confession is there, it restores a relationship with God. Know this, that all of your sins get forgiven in Jesus. Even the ones that haven't yet been committed, you are forgiven people in Jesus. That's what that sacrifice does. His sprinkling of blood upon us that sets us aside now for holy use. So we get to this crazy, crazy story that Dick read. It seems to encourage idolatry in my mind. You look at this snake on a pole, and all of a sudden you'll be better. Again, the story is the people were one of their regular episodes of complaining about supplies in the wilderness. Either they were thirsty, or either they were hungry, or either they were hot, or either they were dusty, either they didn't like Moses' leadership, whatever. So they complain. Sometimes God gets their attention with an earthquake. Sometimes the earth opens up. Sometimes there's a big storm. Sometimes there's hail. Sometimes the food rots in their mouth. This time, snakes. And the snakes began to bite the people, and the people began to die because the snakes were poisonous. And they cried out, and they said, "Oh, we've done it again, and we've blown it. God, give us mercy." And God says to Moses, "Craft a snake, bronze snake, wrap it on a pole and lift the pole up, and if the people look at the snake, they will be healed. And so it was. And the story is, it's just that curious. They kept the snake in time. They did the most natural of all things. They began to worship that snake, not immediately, but they began to worship that snake. And by the time of Hezekiah, they still had that snake, and it had become a hindrance to them. A whole religious system had developed around it. But Jesus calls attention to this in the New Testament. And he said, just as in the wilderness, you looked at the snake on the pole and were healed, so you shall look at the Son of Man when he is lifted up on the cross, and you will be healed. See, he ties the two together. And as Moses was the great deliverer that led the people from slavery to the verge of the promised land, Jesus is the great deliverer who leads us out of the slavery to sin, out of the burden of a law we cannot keep, and brings us to this place of freedom, transfers us from this kingdom to the next with the purchase of his blood, covers us with his blood, makes us right before God, makes us unblemished before God, and then goes and advocates for us forever. And he does all of that through the mechanism of the cross and the resurrection and brings us to this table where he announces again, this is my body, broken for you. That night that he was arrested and betrayed. And after the supper, he took the cup. And he gave thanks. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, established for you with the shedding of my blood. Don't think that anybody at the table didn't understand what he was saying. This was their system. They got it. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And that's how the Hebrews passage ends. That this one who has died once for all, this one who's gone and advocates for us and is the mediator for us before the Father, will again return for those who are his own. The passage starts with this: those who are called, those who have this hope of the eternal life, those who are part of this new covenant. And it ends by them, the author saying, Jesus is coming back for those that are part of the covenant. Now, with all this fresh on your mind, let me again mention that when we do communion here, we pass the bread. And we invite all people, whether you're a member or not, to participate with us. But not with us, and it's not just eating bread, though it is bread, theologically, that's what we believe. But it is an entrance into this covenant. It is a sign that you want to participate, being the body of Jesus, being one with the people that call themselves the body of Jesus. And when we take the cup and we drink from it, we recognize this is telling us about the blood of the covenant, the blood that gives us eternal life. And you are entering that covenant. When you take that cup, you are saying, I obey. I will believe. I will follow. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my cost. And if you're not going to say those things, please don't cheapen what we do by taking it and not thinking about it. But for everybody that hungers, for everybody that is thirsty for his righteousness, for everybody that understands the burden of guilt, a burden to a law we cannot keep, for everybody who says, I want Jesus to be my representative before God, then come and join us, eat and drink. It's that crazy thing that artists can do with airbrushes or artists can do with digital photography, God does. We still look squirrely and ornery and all of those other things. Broken and dark. But God sees us made perfect. Let us pray. So Lord, move our hearts. Move us to the table of the covenant. Move us to begin a new life in you, or move us to renew the life that you have given us in you. But move us more and more to be your people in the world. Your people right now. Join our hearts together. Join our hearts with yours, we pray. Amen. And if the elders who are helping in service would come forward, stand right before me. Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, we remember you. Let us eat. A last meal with his friends. A last time to tell them what was most important to him, or at least demonstrate what was most important to him. So that's when he washed their feet. That's when he gave himself to them. That's when he said that they could have new life. And he gave it to them. And they didn't understand, but they had that example. And every time we get together, even if we still don't understand, we have this memory, this shared memory of the one who loved us so much. The one who died for us, and the one who offered us grace and forgiveness. As we drink together, let us remember and let us become participants in that grace and forgiveness. for the Last Supper for me too with you. It's the last drink together in communion. I've always enjoyed this. Let us remember together the grace, mercy, and love of God. We thank you, Jesus, that you fill our lives. Continue to do so to keep us strong to the day of your return. Let us drink. And if you would please rise. And may God's peace, God's mercy, rest on you forever. Hold you one as community. Hold you one in his children. Amen.